And tonight I'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I'll read the psalm in its entirety, but we'll not be looking at the psalm in its entirety. And if you're looking for Psalm 32 in the Bible underneath the chair, you'll find it on page 568. Tonight we'll be thinking specifically about verse 5, but I'll read the psalm again in its entirety. It's a psalm of David, a Maskil. Listen to the word of God. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 32. Many believe that Psalm 32 was written after the scandalous affair that David had with Bathsheba. You may know about that. It may be ready to your memory. We can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Perhaps you remember that the incident happened in the spring. After the winter ceasefire, the kings of the land would go out and take their place on the freshly thawed battlefields, and they would take up once again their complaints with neighboring kings. But 2 Samuel tells us, not so David, not this year anyway. His men would go, but he would stay behind. And one evening we are told that not being able to sleep or for some such reason, he was walking around on the roof of the palace. He was at a particular vantage point wherein he saw a woman bathing. Apparently she was beautiful. David's lust enticed him. Probably toyed with the idea of meeting her, inquiring after her, wondering who she was, about her family, to whom she was married. You almost get the picture that David becomes like an animal stalking its prey. Or maybe we could put it in a more biblical way, the way that James puts it in the New Testament. He was being tempted by his own evil desires until finally his lust conceived and gave birth to sin. Psalm 32 is thought to be written around the time of this incident. Now, even though David's sin may be different in the specifics from our sin, the question remains for each one of us when we think about a psalm like this one. How do we deal with our sin before a living and holy God? In verses 1 and 2, David gives a description of sin using three different words. He talks about how sin is a crossing of the boundary. It's doing what God has forbidden one to do. Second, he talks about missing the mark, or we might think of it in terms of failing to do what God asks us to do. Finally, he talks about there being a twisting of a situation or a set of facts in order to meet one's own ends. That's sin. That's the way that David describes sin for us at the outset of the psalm. Now, in the same set of verses, verses 1 and 2, we also learn how God deals with sin. And it's very wonderful, very uplifting. He also talks about it in three ways. He talks about how God carries our sins away. He talks about God covering those sins up and how he comes back and erases them from the ledger and puts the righteousness of Christ in their place. And all of that's just absolutely wonderful. And we know that because Paul uses these words to talk to us, teach us about the righteousness of Christ in Romans chapter 4, and you already heard me read that. But the question is this. This is the question. How do we deal with sin? Obviously, if we are to emerge from the slough of despond, that miry clay that we read about in verses 3 and 4 from David having kept silent and wasting away and his groaning. If we are to emerge from that, we need to do something. There must be a response on our part, even if that response is divinely initiated. There must be some response. And that response, of course, is the response of repentance. We must repent. Now the question is, what does that mean? We're thinking tonight about responding to sin. We're thinking about what we must do, what God calls us to do. And so we've identified the fact that we must repent. What does that mean? Well, verse 5 tells us. And that's what I want to look at this evening with you. And what's interesting is we've already notice that there are two sets of threes. The first set of three describes sin. The second set of three describes what God does with sin. Here we have another set of three, as it were. Three words to help us to understand repentance. So I want us to just work our way through these words, work our way through this text, verse 5, to understand how it is that we are to deal with sin, repent of sin. And the first is this. We must recognize sin for what it is. Notice the psalm. David said, "I acknowledged my sin to you." Now, if you remember the story, this comes about with some degree of difficulty. David has kept silent about his sin. That's what we read in verse 3. And as a result of having stayed silent, he's wasting away. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to do the unenviable task of confronting David. Nathan said to the king, I have a rather sad situation to report to you, sire. There are two men in our kingdom, your kingdom. And one of them is very wealthy. He has great flocks, abundance of herds, sheep, oxen. There's another man. The other man is rather poor. This man has just one ewe lamb. It's like a pet to him. It was like a pet to him, yes. The family loved that little ewe lamb. Well, here's the bad news, sire. It happened that someone came to visit the rich man, and instead of killing one of his own ewe lambs, he took the one ewe lamb from the poor man, and he killed it, and he fed it to his guests. And I want you to know that the poor owner is absolutely brokenhearted. And at this, David arose in great wrath. The man who did such a wicked thing must be punished severely and immediately. Who is it? I pondered the way that the response might have come. I think sometimes we're so zealous in what we think that we might have a tendency to say something like this. We can see Nathan saying, "You are that man!" You know, that sort of thing, right? But I oftentimes wonder if it's more like this. "You are that man." Because it was the very thing that he had done to Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And David was convicted of his sin. I don't know about you, but when I read that story, it seems odd to me that a professing believer, one who believed in the promises of God, looked forward to the promise of the Messiah coming, could do such a thing and not face the reality of having done such a thing. Surely David must have felt that what he had done was wrong. And yet he did it anyway. I mean, when he wrote that letter and gave it to the captain to carry out the execution of Uriah, you have to wonder if he struggled with that. Then along comes the prophet and gives David the details, only in different form. And David is convicted. I want you to think about it for a minute, because the longer you wonder how it is that David could have done such a thing, you inadvertently open yourself up to the same criticism. I want you to take a moment to reflect, to consider your own transgressions, that is, those boundaries that you have crossed. I want you to think about the precepts that you have broken. I want you to think about your sins. I want you to think about those targets that you've missed, and sometimes continually so. I want you to think about those positive commands that you failed to perform. And finally, I want you to think about those times that you've twisted the truth, actually acted corruptly, deceitfully, and jealously. I want you to think about those things. Because there's not a person in this room that doesn't have things to think about. And nor have we always faced them the way we ought to have faced them. And yet, our text is absolutely clear. If we would get free from that sin, and if we would break that cycle of sin, we must be brought face to face with our sinfulness. And more specifically, with that particular sin. I love the way the Westminster Confession puts it. We must confess our particular sins particularly. We need to name what it is, not just go to God and say, you know, I've been struggling lately, Lord. Passions. Been struggling with passions. No. Been struggling with a bit of anger lately. No. We need to acknowledge what it is that we've done before the living God. And that leads to our next point. A recognition of sin demands that, secondly, we no longer justify it by our own methods. We were remembering today a story. Some of us were remembering it with more glee than others, but my family was about 10 years ago invited to take a ride on Lake Erie on the Victoria Princess, I think it was. And we arrived early and we just had a wonderful time visiting with the fellow passengers on that ship and then we left dock. And as soon as we pulled away from the dock, I turned green. and as I was there and I was in misery for the next hour and a half, I was thinking about some of the books that I had read on seasickness and some of the remedies that were given to men who had been sick at sea. And one of them was what the Nantucketers used to do. They used to tie pork fat onto the end of a string. They would make the sailor swallow it, and then they would jerk it out of his throat. And then you repeated that if it didn't work the first time. and I was thinking about all of those remedies, and that was my favorite. There's a remedy for everything, even sin. People have remedies for their sin. According to David, he dealt with his sin by concealing it, keeping it hid, keeping it silent, out of sight, out of mind, at least for those who might not like what he had done. But you know, it's not just David, is it? Is there a variety of other ways that we hide our sin, that we deal with our sin, that we find cures for our sin? None of them are good ones, but let me tell you some of the ways in which we do it. We, for instance, try to recast them in more acceptable terms. That's the way the world loves to do it. For instance, instead of calling lifestyles sinful, they call them alternative lifestyles. Patterns of sinful behavior. Attention-seeking, irresponsible behavior. Those are no longer sinful conduct. Those are personality disorders. And so we cast sin in acceptable terms. Another favorite way of dealing with it, it's very similar, is that we just label it a disease in order to relieve ourselves of the responsibility. Many try to do this. And consequently, the drunkard is not a drunkard. He's not sinful. But he's sick. And so to push this forward, those who treat these kinds of people will talk about them being ill, sick. And you know, when you think about it, it would be to try to help them in the way that we might try to help them, in the way that Nathan tried to help David. Well, the world would say that would be like trying to confront someone of their flu and tell it to leave. How could you do such a thing? This person's sick. No, this person's sinful. And then there are also those who tried the minimizing approach of dealing with sin. In other words, they compare themselves with others whose sins are really big so as to not feel so guilty in their own sins. Well, at least I don't do that. That sort of approach. And then there's what Archibald Alexander calls the sleeping backslider. He says the sleeping backslider is one being surrounded with earthly comforts, engaged in secular pursuits, and mingling much with the decent and respectable people of the world, by degrees loses the deep impression of divine and eternal things. His case nearly resembles that of a man gradually sinking into sleep. The sad fact of the matter is, and you may be able to add to this list of how people deal with sin, how they remedy it, the sad fact of the matter is that none of these remedies actually work in dealing with sin. At best, these remedies simply cover it up. But David says that would no longer do. He says, I was wasting away when I tried to hide it. And so he says, I had to lay it before God. He was a man convicted. Here is a man who is awake to the fact that his sin has brought him face to face with the holy God, and his remedies are not enough. He needed the balm of Gilead, and he knew that if he didn't have it, he would perish. Let me ask you a question, just a simple question, or maybe a series of them this evening. Are you sensible of your sins? Have you been dealing with them? Or have you been covering them up? You see, if you come face to face with this psalm, then you recognize that I can no longer cover it. I must deal with it before God. I've been thinking about Psalm 90. Maybe you have too. Been thinking about Psalm 90 this whole month, and I've been thinking that it's a hard psalm to start off the worship of God with. And yet, there is a sense in which it's an appropriate psalm to start with, because it reminds us again and again of how fleeting the years and how few we have. And we must then come to the living God and find our hope in Him. Well, that brings us to the third point. Thirdly, you must confess sin to God. You know, the interesting thing here is the Hebrew word for confess is an interesting one. It's translated confess, but elsewhere in the scriptures it's translated to give praise or thanks. And the reason that can be done is that the base root of that word can mean to throw or to shoot or to cast. And the idea then is that one casts praise to God or cast their thanks to God in the same way that one might cast their sins before Him as well. Now, why would a Christian do such a thing? What's the sense of it? Well, the answer is found in the meaning of repentance itself. I want you to listen to the way the Westminster Confession defines it. It says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of true sense of sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, what's involved in repentance? Well, the experience and depth of emotion will differ from one person to the next, but certain characteristics will be common to all. I think there's always a sense of shame that goes along with having come face to face with the fact that we've sinned before a living and holy God, that we've soiled in some way the image of God that is in us. We've given the enemies of Christ some opportunity for boasting. I think, secondly, we find that there's a humbling that takes place in the person who has been confronted by their sin. Our mouths are shut before God. There's no desire in us any longer to hide what we've done, to attempt to justify it. It all leads to sorrow and regret. To some way or another, we sorrow for wasted effort, wasted time, wasted finances. We regret it all. And so we cast our sin to God. I think these are common to all, and yet they're not actually repentance. These things pave the way to produce a distaste for sin. And true confession has as its basis a recognition of a distaste for the nature of sin itself. And we recognize that sin that we've committed at its core is a strike against the living God. And when David confessed his sin, also Psalm 51, written after this time with Bathsheba, he told God that it was him alone, God alone, against whom he had sinned. See, David has it. It wasn't against God alone that he had sinned. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against their family. He had sinned against the kingdom. But David has it at the root. He said, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. Why? Because he knows that sin is a striking out against God himself, and so he casts his sin before God. He pleads with him to take away only what God himself can remove. There's another element that I think we can easily overlook, and we must not do it. It's a part of the confession, I think, that doesn't get consistent recognition. Perhaps it's because we would rather wallow in our pity and in our sorrow. Maybe we do that because we think that in some way, in doing that, we are atoning for the sins we've committed. And that is not right. You see, for there to be true repentance, not only do we need to recognize the ugliness of sin and how it strikes at God himself, but we also need to recognize the apprehension of God's mercy revealed to us in Christ. That's when true repentance actually takes place. When we turn from it to the God who is ready to forgive. We only have so many days. So many days to cast our praise before the living God. And we only have so many days to live lives built on both belief and repentance, which is the way of the Christian life. As we set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you, in setting your eyes upon Christ, to repent of everything that strikes at Christ. And recognize that in Him, the mercy of God has been revealed, and there is life, and there is hope, and there's joy, and there's freedom from this slough of despond that we find in verses 3 and 4. It's because of Christ. So let's live our lives with eyes upon Him, with hearts filled with belief, ready to repent. Father, thank you for this day and for the time that you've given to us. We recognize afresh that all things, all the gifts that we have and all the joys that we enjoy are from your hand. Father, as we recognize this, we pray that you will continue to bless us with this pattern of life, this pattern of both belief and repentance. Lord, we need it. We need it to be reminded of the greatness and the joy of the gospel itself. So, Father, help us, we pray, and strengthen us by your grace to rise up morning by morning and find your joys and your blessings new. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.